be here. Appreciate my brother Dave and allowing me to have another privilege of speaking to the saints. We pray it will be profitable for all. Appreciate you. The time you are with us. We had a new waterbed we just got. We didn't know how to set it, how to set it up. So we filled it, and of course it was cold. And so we turned the temperature way up. Well, our poor brother, that night, I don't know if he ever thought about the ability to boil a frog live as you gradually increase the temperature, but certainly it would be applicable in that way. Before I forget as well, Brother Noel Burden asked us to send his regards to you all. Appreciate you, the saints very much. We left them looking after our cat when we left last a week ago Saturday. He does a good job of that, and he was going to help there in New Glasgow. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, we have the outline here for those who received an outline. What I'm going to be looking at mainly is the outline where it says an assembly. It's really a part of an outline that I cut out. You'll see it says its distinctions, expression, and function. What we're hoping to look at tonight with God's help is the thought of the expression of an assembly and the aspect of the thought of fellowship. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in three things. And these are three separate items. It's not two of the same at the first and then breaking of bread and prayers. But it reads like this. In the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. That's how it should read. Each one is separate, and each one is properly ordered. There's always a reason, not only for the words that are given, but for the order that they're given in. If we didn't have the apostles' doctrine, really that is what we have in the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, and of course I wouldn't separate that from the old. But we have the New Testament that we have given to us. Now, at that time, I believe that the apostles' doctrine was not something that was continually in transition. I know that there are those who would try to say that, well, they tried this and they tried that, and things were always changing. It was always in flux. Brethren, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe what the Lord taught them in that short time that he was with them is found within the epistles that we have now. I don't know to say fortunately or unfortunately that there were problems, that there was a need for epistles to be written, letters to be written. But because that letters are written, oh, here's the outline, I guess. because we have those epistles, we have what was given to the apostles by the Lord. And so we have the apostles' doctrine first. We have the Word of God, you might say, before we have the aspect of our fellowship. Because really, our fellowship and all that we see within that is really qualified by that first statement, the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So it's not something that we can just have a feel-good idea of what it would mean with the aspect of fellowship. We first of all have the Apostles' Doctrine, and then we have fellowship. And so we have the fellowship. We have the aspect, and if you see the first page here where it says an assembly, I have here under A, the fellowship. Its definition, expression, reception, and composition. The fellowship. And I have down, and I have on mine at least, in yellow, but it's probably not highlighted on yours, the aspect of a collective participation. A collective participation. So let's look first of all at the definition of fellowship. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Read verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. First of all, we have the aspect of unequally yoked together. And of course, we go back to Deuteronomy as possibly you would have in your margin about the that the ox and an ass weren't to be yoked together. They would have different steps. And you have the problem that there can't be a straight line because one would go different than the other. One would have a different attitude than the other. The ox would be that patient one of going forward, where that ass would be that one that would want to hold back. And it would want to go whatever way it would want to go. And so we have the aspect that there's not to be an unequal yoking. There had to be those two clean animals together. Now, of course, that is not to say that what the Lord Jesus Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Here we have that older ox, and there we have that young ox, yoked together in a dual yoke. And there are those who would say, I mentioned this some years ago, and a person said, well, isn't that an unequal yoke as well? You have that older ox and you have that young one being yoked together. I said, no. Because the writer here is thinking of what we have there in Deuteronomy 22 with the problem of the unclean versus the clean. And that's the whole thing. It's not so much about just plowing fields, although it was in there too, of course. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond in those things. Just as we have the idea of eating certain things and of washing and of various things like that, that's not just for health reasons. That had a spiritual aspect behind it. And so that older ox with the younger ox, that one who had never had a yoke upon it, didn't understand. But it would seek to try to follow the steps of the older ox as the older ox would take the main load upon itself and go forward. This is what our Lord wants to do with us. He longs to do that with us, to walk alongside of us. And so often we think that we're taking all the weight ourselves. Whenever the Lord would understand, He would know what the real weight was. We think we're taking all the weight, but He wouldn't understand. But anyway, it says in verse 14 again, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell on them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Isn't he your father already? Yes, but he wants to act as a father to us. That's the idea, that he will come out and act as a father to us. He's always our father. And even when he chastises us, he's our father. And so we have five words that are used there. We have really the definition of what fellowship is using those five words. Now hopefully those little Greek words there won't be too much of a problem, won't throw you off too much. But we need to do that because we need to understand that these are different words. These are five different words that are used. The first two words deal with the main thought. Okay, I know, I appreciate Mr. Rogers, William Rogers, the beau moi, is it? And how he would break this down, and I appreciate that, but I'd like to look at it as exactly how these words are used here for us with our help. Most would know, if you've had Mr. Gustafson here very much, you'll probably have heard him several times speaking on that. I've heard him a number of times on William of Omaha. No, William Rogers of Omaha. So I forget now exactly. But anyway, first of all, we have the word fellowship that's used. Normally, we would use the second word that we have for fellowship. But this is a different word. A different word. Normally, it has the aspect of sharing in common, but that's the second word. The first word is a word of action. The first word is a word of participation. And so I have the thought of fellowship, righteousness with unrighteousness. That's not the thought of holiness with unholiness, but rather doing that which is right. Those that would do that which is right versus those that would be unrighteous in their actions. And so I have over to the side, if you can follow this outline, what I do with others in practice. What I do with others in practice. My participation practically, if we try to keep the peas in there, or morally. My participation with others. What I do in relation with others. Can I do that? Can a righteous person and an unrighteous person side by side do the same things with the same results? No, they can't. They can't. And so whatever we take here, we can take it and apply it to different things. We don't have to take just one part and apply it to marriage and one part and apply it to business. It's all in there. It's all in there. I think of how that, I don't know how many years ago it would have been now, whenever I was in Cape North, in the upper part of Cape Breton Island, I'd just come from Ohio, and I was working with a Christian forester, and we were doing a cut over a power line right away over one of the mountains there. And another man was working with us, and he was a partner of this Christian. And there was another partner too that wasn't there. He had a doctorate actually in forestry. The other fellow that was with this one he was a forester, but he was also an engineer. And this other fellow by the name of David, he was a forester. And David was the one who was a Christian. And I didn't say anything to David as we were there, as they were staying with us when they were really living with us there in Cape North when we were doing that work. And David said to me, he said, what do you think about having a partnership with the ones that I have a partnership with? I said, David, what did they say down in the assembly that he was in fellowship with and still is, and he's an elder there now? I said, what did they say? They didn't say anything, he said. Never said a boo to me about this. But there was something there that was gnawing at him. And I said, well, David, and so we turned to this right here. And David said, okay, I see it. I didn't realize what was going to happen, but David simply broke off that. But you know, was it a night later or two nights later? Had a knock on her bedroom door in the early hours of the morning, and there was Andrew, the other fellow that was there that wasn't saved. There was Andrew, and he was standing there with a Bible in his hand. And he says, what does filthy lucre mean? I think it was filthy lucre. Anyway, he picked up a Bible and began reading through the New Testament. And he was stumbling on this word, filthy lucre. He was wanting to read it. And I said, okay, Andrew, just a minute, I'll come out with you. And we went into the room that he was staying, where he was in. We were actually in David and Mabel Swan's house in Cape North. I came up there with the intention of helping in the work in that area. And Margie and I were married. Got married. Anyway, we ended up getting down on our knees and praying. Andrew didn't get saved then. He got saved a little while later. But he did get saved. Just amazing. You know, we often wonder, what can we do, you know, if we're already in this situation? What can we do? We don't want to hurt people. Well, this is why it's far better to not get into those situations. That's why it's far better to have brethren that are knowledgeable as to what should happen or what a person should do and shouldn't do and would be faithful with them in the first place. But David decided that he wanted to honor God. And so he took that place. And in doing that, he at least saw Andrew saved. Now, we never really got back into, we did some boundary line right of ways and some woodlot management plans and so on like that. But there was never really the same way after that. In fact, you know, and actually they're now, Andrew is working with the government of Nova Scotia on woodlots, and David is working, I believe, in another area within the government as well. So this comes down to practical understanding of my work. Even in a sense being forced in, because really they were in a sense brought together. David didn't know Andrew really. I mean, he might have known him a little bit when he was going to school in New Brunswick in forestry. He didn't know the other fellow that was had a doctorate in forestry. He didn't know him. But the government says, you know, you guys should link up together in business. This is the best plan. And so that was the best business plan. But David understood that the best business plan as far as the world is concerned is no good really. For he is a Christian. And God has blessed him and his family and so on. Now we have the word communion. What communion hath Christ with Belial? A word probably speaking of Satan. And now that word communion is a word that deals with the thought of sharing in common. But here we have the aspect, I'm sorry, communion with light and darkness. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself as I often do. What communion hath light with darkness? Now that deals with the aspect of nature. So it's not the thought of what I do with others, but what I am with others. Do I share in the same nature? Does light have the same nature as darkness? No, of course not. The two of them can't come together. The two of them can't come together. Impossible. And so what I am with others in nature, my participation essentially, what I am within. Not what I do without, that's the first one, but what I am within. And so those are the two main aspects of that of fellowship with others. What I am and what I do. Now the next three are really sub portions of that. We have concord, part, and agreement. Now we have concord in the third one. What concord hath Christ with Belial? And there we have concord, and you probably have all heard that the word concord there is a word that we have for symphony. It means a harmony. Something that can flow together in harmony. Not contradicting, but flowing together. Imagine having the Lord Jesus Christ here, and having Satan here, and having them speaking. Would their words be in harmony together? Or would it be very, very contradictory? The Lord would only speak that which is good, that which is holy. In contrast to that, how could Satan speak that at all? He couldn't. It wouldn't be within his nature. So you have the aspect of nature being brought in, and you have the aspect of what they do brought in. And here we have the inability to say the same thing. Now, we always have the aspect of extremes. What I'm thinking of is that it's not always the aspect of just those that are not saved. You can't have, say, open air meetings and have a person come along and say, well, I'm a Christian too, and then they start saying this, and you say, oh no, and they start saying something wrong, something that would take away from the open air meeting. Now they might be Christian, but they're wrong in many things. They might try to say the sinner's prayer with a person. Come over and try to say the sinner's prayer with everybody that they would meet. Stephen Joyce and I were leaving Greenland. We were in Greenland for some meetings. And we met a fellow when we were flying out who had been around Greenland. And he had actually stopped in the little assembly that was there and where we were. They saw, hundreds and hundreds saved. Oh, yes, all that I did is I just came in and I said, would you want me to say the sinner's prayer with you? And most of them would say yes. And this was a problem. This is a problem there amongst the Greenlandic people. Oh, yes, they'll say yes. It's the same problem sometimes whenever the work went in with the Japanese at first. Oh, yes, they're very happy to say yes. And now with the amongst the work with the Philippine folk there in PEI and also in Shediac, New Brunswick. This is a problem that they all say, whatever you want them to say, you know, whatever you want to hear, they'll say it, you know. And the brethren were very excited until they realized that they were just saying what they wanted them to say. And I said to a brother who was seeing us off, I said, this is a problem. He said, what's the problem? He didn't understand that there was a problem. I said, you don't do that. You don't do that because you don't give people false professions by telling them that they're saved now because they said a prayer with you. didn't understand. Terrible, terrible. What part? Part deals with the aspect. Part can be used in various ways, but what we have here, a part with the believer and unbeliever, is the aspect of an allotment. In other words, sharing a portion of land, a portion of an inheritance. And here bringing in a person and sharing their life with them in marriage or in business or in some other aspect. And so I have sharing an allotment with others, my portion as family. Are they really family? Do they really have the same nature? Do they really do the same things that I would do? Can I really bring them in and treat them as sharing a portion, sharing part of my life with them? And finally, agreement. This is the word agreement, the temple of God with idols. This is a word that deals with the aspect of sitting down at a table and really in an aspect of working out a pact or a treaty. A pact bringing two sides together to work for a common goal. And can the temple of God and can idols come together and sit down together at a table and work something out for a common goal? No. So I have sharing an alliance with others, my pact, and unity. So there are five different words that all have different aspects of what fellowship is. We're not to just to take one aspect and run with that. We're to understand that we need to look at all five aspects. All five are very, very important. But then we have the expression of that fellowship. How is fellowship expressed? How is it seen? It is seen here in a company of believers come together. Fellowship in itself is really intangible. Just like love is intangible. But the aspect of perfecting love or perfected love means that love is brought out and seen in action. That's what it means by perfecting something with at least what we have in the New Testament. Perfecting that love means that love, which is an intangible thing, and I can say I love you all I want, but it doesn't mean much if it's not seen outwardly. Okay, so this is how we perfect it. And how we express fellowship is by our coming together. And there are various words that are used that deals with the expression of that fellowship. How fellowship is expressed. I have three words here. There are actually five. I didn't put down two of them. In fact, this is an older outline, actually, but there are two more words that are used. But with these three words that we have, the first one is the word that we have. We in our Bible will read church or assembly. Okay, the second word is a word that is often translated as gathered together, such as in Matthew 18 and 20. That's the second word, synago. Synerko is the word that means to come together. And it's usually translated coming together. That's usually the way it is, translated. But then there's a word that's something like that last word that we had without the soon, or that word soon means together. Erko means to come, but ex-erko, to come out of. And it's a word that we have in Hebrews 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. And then we have another word that we have that's really the same word as the second word, synago, with a little prefix on it. And that deals with the aspect of our coming together, in a sense, as a surrounding, the center of having a center that we surround. Okay, now looking at the first word. Let us, first of all, turn to Acts 19. We have in verse 23, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, and brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, you know that this craft," and so on like that. Further, let's go further down. And verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused." Here is the word ecclesia. Now, sometimes you'll hear people pronouncing it ecclesia. That's the Latinization of it. But the Greek is really ecclesia. It's the aspect of an assembly, of called out ones. And so this assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And here we have another word that we had there, the thought of coming together. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude," the Jews putting him forward, and so on. In verse 35, "When the town clerk had appeased the multitude people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper, the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter? And seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen are with them, have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia." A lawful ecclesia, for we are in danger of being called into question for this uproar. Verse 41, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed that ecclesia." It wasn't a true ecclesia. If you look at the second page that I handed out, the world generally in contrast between the nobility and dignity of an assembly, so separated from the commonality and vulgarity of the world, the first thing is the ecclesia, an assembly, the term ecclesia. That was known by all the Greek-speaking countries. All that had the influence of that. Ephesus would have had an ecclesia. That would have been their city-state government that made the decisions. And the town clerk says, "You're not the true ecclesia. You're not the lawful ecclesia to make decisions about this." And so we have the word that God had allowed to be made as the same way as baptism, baptized baptism, was there long before the first assembly was ever formed. God allowed it to be so that the people would understand. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" the man asked, who wouldn't have known anything about that. He understood, though. An ecclesia, the highest and noblest institution in any city-state. The first one was in Athens. The same time Haman was being hanged in 510 BC. Hippias was being exiled. Hipparchus's brother had been killed. The sister Tissa's, their father had died. And the tyrants were leaving, were going away from Athens. And finally, what Solon had desired, to have a democratic institution. Yes, he made Areopagus, the Senate of Areopagus, which Paul spoke at, Mars Hill. Yes, he made that. That was a democratic institution. But that was as far as those ones allowed him to go, those tyrants. And Solon died without being able to see what he wanted to see. And now Clisthenes, his nephew, makes the first ecclesia in Athens. The people of Athens were spoken of as the idiotes. What does that mean? Well, if we were to look in 1 Corinthians 14, where we have the word for the unlearned, that is the word unlearned that we have there, the word idiotes. We get the word idiot from that, but that wasn't originally how the word was used. The word idios is the word simply for self. It means a private person, a person that was interested only in what they would do. He might have been a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, but he was only interested in his own profession. He wasn't interested in the aspect of paving Athens streets or looking after building great buildings, libraries, and various things like that. He had no interest in that. But you see, there are butchers and bakers and candlestick makers in Athens that the people voted for and said, these people are separate, are called out people from just their common work, their private work. And they became the ecclesia. And so whenever the ecclesia would meet, it was spoken of as an ecclesia. Paul says, I'd rather speak five words that in the church, in ecclesia, that is when the assembly would come together, I'd rather speak five words in a known tongue. Where did the idiotes sit? In amongst the ecclesia? In amongst that city-state government? Those ones, those called out ones from amongst the idiotes? No. In Athens, the first ecclesia that they had a balcony. And that's where they were able to sit and look on. They couldn't participate in the goings-on of the ecclesia down there. They were able to look on, but they couldn't say anything. If they said anything, they'd have to go out. Brethren, the word that we have in 1 Corinthians 14 and so on like that, where the whole assembly has come together and there come in one that was unlearned or an unbeliever, that was understood by these people. They understood that person wasn't unlearned. They just weren't part of that ecclesia. And they had a place to sit. You'll notice I have at the very back of that second page, I have about Bowers writing about, maybe we could read 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, that is now speaking in tongues, Paul's saying, why are you speaking in tongues when you don't need to, when that's really for outside? But if you do, when you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Several years ago, in a place in Nova Scotia, a little conference in Nova Scotia, I spoke on this, that second page there, and on dealing with this, because of some things that were beginning, I knew were creeping in. I think it was a year or two after, a year afterwards, that we had in another place a conference. And two men from the UK said, there's no such thing as having back seats, as you call it. No. And the brethren weren't able to refute them, even though I'd made these outlines for them. They didn't understand. One brother turned to me and he said, can't you do something? I said, how can I do something with 1 minute? This must be understood. And they went on to say that everybody in Corinth was unlearned because they didn't understand the tongues. I want to make very clear that that is wrong. Paul said if he were to speak in that in tongues, his understanding would be unfruitful. So even the speaker was unlearned, if you want to use that word. But that word really isn't unlearned. Idiotes is simply the word that means a private person when used with the word ekklesia. It can have various meanings, but when used with the word ekklesia, the thought of the idiotes is what the ekklesia is pulled out from. All of Athens would be spoken of as the idiotes, that is, private persons. And from the private persons were called out the government of, say, Athens or Ephesus, as we had here. This is why I want to bring these things out, because most likely this will be taught here as well. You're having a conference coming. What if some were to, like what happened there, is that they said, oh, yes, we were taught that too, but we learned what the Word of God says. And so, as though that, you know, you're only children and you'll learn to imagine that. Imagine saying that within an assembly, let alone a conference. These are terrible things. Terrible things are coming. But we need to understand and know why we do these things. And one thing is that the word for an assembly, or church, as it's sometimes termed in 1 Corinthians, when the whole church or assembly or ecclesia become together, and there come in one who is unlearned, so-called, an unbeliever, that at least with the Corinthians, they would understand the thought of what we would unfortunately have as unlearned here. The translators possibly thinking the same line as what these two brethren were thinking as well, that these everybody was unlearned, or the unlearned were those who couldn't understand the tongues, which is not right at all. They didn't go back historically. They didn't understand that the word ekklesia and the word idiotes were coined in that same year. At least this is what supposedly with Clisthenes, although as I have down here, there's a debate whether Solon actually used those terms first. But he never wrote them down. Clisthenes did. And so we have a historic evidence, secular historic evidence, that the word ekklesia that we use for assembly or church and the word idiotes that is unfortunately translated as unlearned, that when they're used together, it doesn't mean ignorant people or unlearned. It means ones that the ecclesia was taken out from. And who could be there? They could look on. Now you see, with the New Testament though, there's something added. Should I say it's added, or should I say that the Pythagoreans had it hundreds of years before we see that, the thought of an unbeliever? Within the Pythagorean cult, they used the term ecclesia as those members that were especially, that had come into their fold, into their cult. And they had ones who believed, but they weren't part of their cult yet. And they were the idiotes. And then they had the others who scoffed at what they did. And those were the unbelievers. So those terms were already used, and they would have understood those terms. God allows things, though man would try to do it and he doesn't understand and he thinks he's doing it himself, God allows things to come out that then the Christians are able to, the Holy Spirit takes and raises to a higher level. Okay? And so now we have two classes outside of the assembly. Those who are not part of it, but believers, and those who are unbelievers. And there's a place. Walter Bauer, I would, for those who would wish, they should get Walter Bauer's lexicon. Okay? It's not an easy thing to read. That's why I'm suggesting getting it, because it goes into things very deep. But Walter Bauer, speaking of this, says, and I have it written down, copied down there, that this person is not a position, as some would say. Some would say that a person that's unlearned is really, they just don't know yet, and they're not sitting in a special place, just that their position is that of being unlearned. Walter Bauer, who is, I don't even believe, a Christian. I have written about Walter Bauer, about some things that he taught. But the benefit of Walter Bauer is that he understands semiotics and understands historic words. And so Walter Bauer says this, because of the words that are used there, it shows that he's not a person just in that position of being a lay person or not understanding the word, understanding the tongues, but an actual physical location, which is reserved for such. And he quotes Severian of Gabala. Severian of Gabala was a historian who had gone in and looked at the Christians and how that they were. This was in the year 400 AD. And Severian Gabala wrote about how that the Christians had a place in the room where they met. They had a place set aside for the idiotes, that is, the ones who were not part of their company. They had an actual physical place set aside. So, brethren, whether we look at, we don't want to base everything on secular history. But secular history can help us in understanding whenever certain ones come and try to bring something else out. We can at least go back and say, well, why were they doing it this way not long after the church was formed in Pentecost? So anyway, brethren, this is just something about that. With the aspect of ecclesia is the thought of that we are a special group. I have down our grouping. So an ecclesia, an assembly, I'll use the term assembly, or church or assembly. I like the word assembly better. An assembly is a grouping of people in a place where they've been called out of the others. It's a separate. And so within that term, ecclesia, we have exclusion and inclusion. Exclusion because we've been called out from the others. Inclusion because we're together. And we're to participate together, because within that assembly, whether we look at it as a city-state government or our assembly here, that assembly is there for those within it to participate in as they should. But the word that we have to lead, to gather together, that we have in Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three are, and we often say, having been being gathered together unto my name. I don't have it here. I have a letter from Brother David Valance. He'd be a cousin of mine from Stark Road. And he did up a thing, and I used with my outline. I don't have it here. On the thought of gathering together unto my name. And he states that in the Greek, whenever we look at that, with the thought of when it says gathering together unto my name, not unto me, but unto my name, It represents all that Christ would speak of, His character in every aspect. And so he says it's not subjective, it's objective. And so a person who refuses to obey Christ and own Him as Lord, they're not gathered to His name. Okay? They can profess to be gathered to His name, but they say, yes, but aren't you going too far with this or that? This is what it means to be gathered to His name. Unto His name. And so Matthew 18:20, I don't know where, if you have it up here or not, I'm sure you do, but anyway, I can't see. For where two or three are gathered together in My name or unto My name. In My name deals with authority. But it's not the word in. It's the word unto. For those who want to look that up. I know there's brethren here that are very capable and able to look these things up. But it's the word ice, not en. En is the word in. Ice is the word unto. It's unto My name. And so it's not the thought of authority of gathering, but it's the thought of allegiance. When a slave was sold unto a name of a person, that's what it would have been. When a disciple was baptized into the name of his master, of his teacher, because that's what they would have had done. They would have been baptized into the name of Socrates, for instance. They're showing allegiance to that one. And that's really what it's dealing with. But the word synago is always in the passive. It's always with the thought of being gathered together. And so we have the passiveness of that. So I have down as the directed ones are guiding. Just as with an ecclesia, a person who was part of that ecclesia was always part of that ecclesia, not just when it was an ecclesia. That is when it came together to meet. He was always part of that, 24 hours a day. And so are we within the assemblies that we form, that we are in the fellowship of that assembly. We are part of that assembly, 24 hours a day. And so we have the aspect of being gathered by the Holy Spirit in the passive. And there are things here that you can go through and look at. I won't take the time of going over that. But we have another word that means to come together, the third one. And there we have the desiring ones. And so if I was just to say, well, you know, it's really the directed ones, that it's our passive, it's our being led together. And you say, well, that's good because I didn't make it last Lord's Day. Because I just didn't bother setting the alarm. Because I knew that if the Lord wanted me to go, He would make me go. He would lead me there. So it must be His fault. I wasn't there. Well, the problem is that now we have a word that shows that it's our responsibility too. We always need to be balanced on these things. You know, I think of one time after I'd broken my leg and I was in a cast for near a year. And I was in between changes on a cast, and I was at some friends in Halifax staying there and going into the hospital. And my foot had all this stuff, this dead skin on it. And what a mess. And of all things, I took a shower. And of all things, I was standing up. And of all things, I raised my foot. I first had soap all over the tub, and then I raised my foot to put soap on and try to clean that dead stuff off of my foot. When I began, well, I guess it was me that was spinning and not the shower, but fortunately there was no glass doors. Fortunately, and I went shooting through the shower curtain and ended up I guess the door, the, unless they didn't have doors underneath the sink. I ended up looking up at the, laying on my back, looking up at the bottom of the sink with all the plumbing there. And I missed the plumbing and everything. I ended up laying there. That's because I looked to just 1 foot, and it wasn't very good grounding. We need to have both feet on the ground. We need to understand both things, be balanced. And so just as God would lead me, so God expects me to take the initiative as well. And that's really what we have with that third word. I need to take the initiative. I need to go. I need to take and set my alarm clock to get going. And so to go actively. Let's turn to Hebrews 13 for just one. I spent too much time on the aspect of ecclesia, unfortunately. Verse 10 says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In other words, we've come out of that, out of serving in the Jewish system. And we have another altar, that is, the altar was where the sacrifices were brought, and a person could take a portion of the sacrifice for themselves. That's how they ate with their meat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Twice we have the thought of let us. Let us go forth and let us offer. The you can have a command that's in the imperative. But a command doesn't go back and say, I'm commanding you to do this because of that. Normally an imperative, like we had in the first verse, I believe, let brotherly love continue. That's a command. It's in the imperative. Simply a command. But whenever we have, let us therefore do this or that, it's different. I won't use the terminology. You can ask me after the meeting if you want to, if you want to know. But what we have there, whenever we have that phrase, and we have the same in chapter 10 as well, let us draw near and so on like that. Three times, let us. What this is, it means that because of what has gone before, let us do this. I'll say it's a hortatory subjunctive. I don't want to, but it simply exhorts because of what went before. The imperative does not do that, but this does. Because that he has suffered without the gate, because he was there for us, then let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so we have the aspect of a moving outward. We have an aspect of that which is there for us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so here we have ones who are leaving something. They're leaving something. That's really what it's dealing with. They're leaving something. They're disassociating themselves from something, from their past. And they're going forward, but not in a negative way, because you're going forward unto him. We don't really, Christianity is not negative. Even dealing with separation, we're disassociating ourselves from the past because we're going unto him. And the past does not want him. And so we can't bring the past along with us to go to Him. And so the only way to go to Him is like Abraham and others who have had to burn their bridges, you might say, and go to Him. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp. So, brethren, I'm very sorry how this went. I really would have liked to have gotten further, and I didn't really touch on a lot of things. But I really want to bring out the fact that there is an ongoing battle that I've seen for a couple years that maybe is not out here yet, but it has hurt. These ones were going to Newfoundland. The brethren in Newfoundland said, "No, I'm sorry, we can't afford to have you come." They already had their plane tickets. They had already bought them. It wasn't the money that they couldn't afford. They couldn't afford to have exactly what happened with the young people listening and saying, "Well, in a couple of years, we're not going to have any back seats," is what they would say. Brother, I don't think you could afford that either. And that's what's happening. So let us understand the aspect of history. Let us understand that words, when they, one word used with another word, it always reverts back to how it was intended to be used. Okay, let's ask God's blessing in this regard. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy beloved Son. And Father, we thank Thee for Thy...